We have a city without hope. And even if all of them were born again, there's a lot of Christians I know that don't have hope. So we've got to get the template of heaven and think in terms of the dream of God over culture, over society. And in conversation, plant the dreams, the ideas. Look into people's heart. Look beyond the obvious into what God has made that person to be. There is a prophetic template in the life of Solomon for the New Testament church on how we are to see transformation of cities, of governments, educations, business realm, all the realms of society. And I have felt for a number of years, I've mentioned it here on a number of occasions, I've made a little references here and there, but I've never felt the liberty to go after it in a teaching mode as I started last week and will continue for a little while. I believe that the Lord has hidden, if you will, secrets both in the life of Solomon and in his teaching or his writing, specifically in the book of Proverbs. And he has hidden secrets in there for the transformation of culture and society. This has to matter to you and me. This is a mandate of the Lord. The Lord himself rebuked, for example, in Matthew 11, I believe it is, he rebuked three cities. He rebuked Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, because he did miracles there more than any other place. All the other places combined, he did in those three cities, and they did not repent. What's the point is, he addressed entire cities. His heart is for the salvation, the conversion of entire regions of the world. He thinks in terms of regions, of cities, of people groups. We often think of the individual, and we're supposed to. I love Heidi's message. I believe in it. We must stop for the one. We stop for the one, but we're praying and thinking into the masses. We're praying and thinking into societal change and transformation. I think this would make sense to you, that even if every person in Reading were born again, we would still have problems. We'd still have economic issues. We'd still have educational challenges. We'd still have political challenges. Why? Because we are all imperfect people being brought together to form a union, to form a company of people that will illustrate the kingdom. And we don't always know what we're doing. And Solomon had a better understanding of how things work than maybe anybody to ever live, with the exception of Jesus. Solomon had this moment in God where the Lord showed up in a dream and gave him whatever he wanted. It's a very special moment. I'll be reviewing that in the weeks to come. It was an occasion, an opportunity that he had that no one else ever had that we know of. But where I want to start today is I actually want to start a little farther in the story. This will not be in chronological order, this study that we do. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, I want us to go to the last verse of this particular chapter. I want you to see a thought, an idea. And we'll try to build on that. And then I have two basic separate messages that I will force together somehow. All right. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. They went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Now, let me give you context. As we'll see in a moment, this is for the dedication of the temple. The building of the temple in Jerusalem is one of the most significant events in the entire Old Testament. It was a very extreme, bizarre event. The cost of the building was in the billions in today's money. It was unbelievable, astronomical. And this was all done for the glory of God. It was an idea that was conceived in David's heart. He prepared his son Solomon to do this. So now Solomon has succeeded. He's finished the temple. He's now dedicating this temple to the Lord. And when he does, God shows up in a way that is unparalleled, at least that I can find in any other story in Scripture. That will be for a future study as well. But in this moment, God shows up, the dedication of the temple takes place, and when it's all done, 8 days later, the dust settles, the people are happy, they go home rejoicing, they're blessing the king, they're ready to give group hugs and kiss everybody on the cheek. And they were rejoicing, but what I want you to notice is they were rejoicing for God's favor on David. Where's David? He's dead. this whole event was God saying yes to a man that paid a price for this miracle to happen. But the honor went to the man that was already dead. This is an unusual, actually, it's unusual for us, but it's normal in Scripture. There are things that create a momentum in God that it's wise to recognize. It's wise to recognize how you got here. You may be a first generation believer, but people paid a price for you to hear the good news. I love it whenever we have somebody come from a country and they will say, a missionary from the United States came to my nation 100 years ago and my great-grandfather was saved and now our whole family is serving God. I love when we see these stories come because somebody will pay a price for someone else to hear the message of the gospel. You may belong to a church, you may belong to Christian Missionary Alliance, outstanding group of believers whose roots are deeply founded in the outpouring of the Spirit in revival. The Episcopal Church, you can go to, their roots are in revival. You go to any group, it's important, even if you don't belong to that group anymore, it's important for you to know how you were brought into the kingdom. History is vital for us to understand because there's an understanding of momentum and purpose. As the illustration I gave you that may seem a little silly is the golf swing, especially when I'm doing the swinging. The golf swing starts here. Here's this moment now. This past history comes to now and it shows you where we're going in the future. And when you understand your history and you see where we are, you have a picture of where we are going prophetically. And the Lord wants to build a sense of history and confidence in you and me by giving us an understanding of the past, where we are in the present, so that we have hope for tomorrow. An unusual thing took place in, I've got to try to give a little setting here before we dive in, so just bear with me. An unusual thing took place in the life of John the Baptist. He was the greatest prophet of the whole Old Testament. Even though his name's mentioned in the New, the blood of Jesus, crucifixion of Christ, began the New Testament, and he was before that. John the Baptist was the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. So look at this, if you will. Try to make this mathematical. Here's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. The Bible says he walked in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then the Bible says Elisha asked for a double portion of what Elijah had, and he got it. So here we've got Elijah walking in a realm of anointing that was unparalleled. Elisha comes along, his disciple, and he ends up with twice as much. And then we have above that John the Baptist, the greatest of all. But when it talks about the anointing that John the Baptist walked in, it doesn't say in the spirit and power of Elisha, even though Elisha had more than Elijah. Are you following the math here, all right? Why? Because heaven always looks to the father of a movement that started the momentum. The person who paid the price to create a momentum. That's a value system of heaven. If it becomes ours, we are the wiser for it. If it becomes ours, we begin to see, okay, I'm standing on the shoulders of other people that paid a tremendous price. What's that responsible for? One of the, I think, the greatest messages we've ever had here, Chris brought on a number of occasions where he's used the story of the relay race in track, his high school team in track. The fourth runner of a relay race is always your fastest guy, and they happen to have in his school the fastest runner in all of high school in the entire United States. And when they would run this race, everybody on the team would get a trophy according to how the last person finished. It's vital to understand that the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews is the hall of fame for faith. It's those who are still watching to see what this generation is going to do, because what they receive in eternity is in some way measured by our success in what we accomplish with what they gave us. It's a profound thing to realize, all right, we live with a sense of accountability. We live with a sense of purpose. We live with something someone else got from God, and they initiated the momentum for our life. We live not as islands, not as independent people under ourselves, for the glory of God. We live in a family, body members that are connected, that actually pay a price for someone else to get breakthrough. All right? Now, let's jump into the story. It's about as long as an introduction as you can do and still stay sane. All right, the dedication takes place, the first part of this chapter. Go to verse 14. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying," now this is what God said, "since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body shall build the temple." All right, let's go back to verse 16 again. "Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house." Stop right there. This is a fascinating story. Many of you know that David had this passion, this desire, this dream to build this temple for the Lord. They had the Ark of the Presence in a tent where worshipers would worship 24 hours a day. David, now that they had settled into the promised land, he had acquired the bulk of the property that God had promised Israel. He wanted a permanent facility. So he's got this dream, and God tells him, "You did well that it's in your heart." But here's what he told him, if you look at verse 16 and 17. He said, "Since the day I brought Israel out of Egypt into the land of promises, since that day, I never chose a city in which to build a temple. I chose a man. And look what I found in the heart of the man." I didn't choose a city in which to build a temple. Let me be a little elastic in my translation here. The temple in a city wasn't my idea. David was my idea. Look what I found in the heart of my idea. Desires are formed in us according to what we fellowship with, to who we hang around, who has input to shape dreams and desires within our heart. While this isn't the actual breakdown of the word desire, it illustrates, I think, a very profound point. D-E is the word of. Sire is father, of the fire, all of the father, all desires of the father. The question shouldn't be, are my desires from God? The question should be, with what or with whom am I in communion with? Because the offspring of my heart is desire, and that desire is formed by whatever I fellowship with. If I constantly am contemplating greed and more possessions and that whole thing, I start fellowshipping in that realm. Guess what? I'm going to have desires formed in me that are the offspring of what I've been fellowshipping with. Conversely, as we walk with the Lord and we learn to become tender and intimate and sensitive to the presence, to the value of the person of the Holy Spirit above everything else, in that environment, things begin to form in us. And what the church hasn't always done well with is to know how to be free enough to dream, to see God breathe on dreams so that the resurrected life of Christ is illustrated through the dreams of his people. We have, rightly so, have said yes to the discipleship of walking with the Lord with absolute obedience. But sometimes We do well in the realm of being servants and really don't know how to become friends, because friends value the relationship different than a servant does. The servant has the list of commands and wants to make sure that we do everything he said to do. We never lose the value of obedience. you got what I'm saying? We never lose the value of obedience, but a friend approaches the Lord differently. And I believe we're in a season where he is reworking the contents of our heart, reworking the value system of our heart, so that as friends, we're not just saying, God, what are the next five things you want me to do over this next year? But instead, we start thinking of the dreams in our heart and how does this affect my walk with Christ? How does this affect his heart? What is his attitude? What is his mood? How does he feel about this, about that? It's a different approach completely. I can do everything he said to do on the outside and never be concerned about attitudes, thoughts, ambitions, and how they affect the heart of God. Are you with me? There's something to be said about this walk of tenderness with the Lord that has more than achievement as a goal. Oftentimes as believers, We follow the Lord, and when dreams begin to form, this used to happen a lot to me as a young man. Things would form in me because of my relationship with God, and I didn't realize it. I just saw these dreams, these desires would form, and I would kill. I'd kill every one of them. I would abort the dream of God in the name of discipleship. And what happens so often is we crucify the resurrected man and call it discipleship. Instead of allowing that true nature of Christ that he is forming in us, allowing that to become, to come forth and to become fruitful, free to think, free to dream, free to pursue, it becomes squelched and we end up with religion. We end up with a really stupid copy of the real thing. When the Lord is looking for who you are becoming manifest in a community, because you know what? This city, whether they know it or not, is crying out for you to dream. Because there's something in your dream that will illustrate him in a way that fits their need, the cry of their heart, perfectly, beautifully. I was in a country that had legal prostitution, and I remember visiting this area, and I was talking to some folks that were involved in ministry there, and they told me one of the ministries they had, it was this guy and this gal, they got married, and he was a singer in Las Vegas, and she was a, I don't know what you call them, the gals who do the fingernails, you know, all the fancy fingernails with diamonds in them and all that stuff. Fingernail lady, singer from Vegas, that's all I know. And the two became one. So I was talking to these folks, and they said, yeah, I said, these two got married, they decided to open a fingernail salon. And while she does the nails of these prostitutes, the Las Vegas singer sings gospel music to them. And they're getting all these prostitutes saved. Now, I gotta be honest with you. Pastor Bill, we got an idea. My husband sings, I do nails. We wanna open a fingernail salon. He's gonna sing to the prostitutes. We're pretty sure they'll get saved. I'm thinking, oh, you know, you need to come up with a better dream. I have learned to keep my mouth shut, quiet, shut, shake my head a lot, and pray with them for God to fulfill their dream. Because I have found out he thinks way different than I do, completely different. I keep running into people that have these desires and dreams, and on the inside I'm going, you're kidding. You actually thought of that all by yourself? Like, that's amazing. On the outside, I'm going, oh Lord, just direct their steps, give them wisdom. You know, I'm praying all the right things because I'm sincere, but on the inside, I'm thinking, that's never gonna work. That's never gonna work. And 6 months later, I'm going, boy, I'm glad I thought of that. That's an awesome idea. What a great. But this is the Lord. The Lord wants a people that are free enough to think for themselves, not independent of him, but because of him, because of him. I've watched this happen for years as people start to dream again when they walk with the Lord and they start thinking outside of what is normal for them. You know, the whole quest of the disciples for significance and greatness. Jesus never did rebuke that stuff. He redefined greatness for them. He said, look at the child, that's greatness. But he never He never squelched or killed the quest that was in them for significance, for greatness, for a lifestyle of impact. And I feel like we're in this ripe, in some ways raw moment as a church family to learn to dream yet again. This is not a new message. We've hit you with this for years. You fulfill it constantly. But I feel like the Lord would release the capacity for dreaming above what we've ever known before. Here's David with a dream. God fulfills it through Solomon for David, who is in eternity. The point is, all of eternity, all of heaven is impacted by choices you make now. Now, let's make a transition. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 4. David is the father with the dream. Solomon is the son to become king. I'll try to tie this all together before it closes so that this will make sense in our impact for a city. But here's the transition I want to make. The father without a dream raises sons and daughters without a destiny. The Lord used David in a season of dreaming. Now, first of all, when you have the money that a king has, when you have the resources militarily, when you have the power, the strength, the impact, the significance to other nations, you get a certain amount of stuff done just by who you are. But I would like to tap into another realm. He is now looking for the Lord's permission for the building of this temple. And he begins to tap into a realm of dreaming that I don't think he had accomplished before. Why? Because David was a great warrior. He's a great worshiper. He was a really stinky dad. If you look at his life with his sons, with Absalom and the others, you just look at the stories, and they're nightmares. They're nightmare stories. How could this end up with a dad that was so wonderful, that knew the presence so well, that was such a worshiper, that was so intensely devoted to the Lord? He wasn't publicly devoted and then behind the scenes a jerk. It wasn't that way. He was genuinely a man after God's heart continuously. God gave that testimony of David. And yet as a dad, he really struggled. But something happened when Solomon was born. I don't know what it was. Some other scholars can figure that out for me. I don't know. All I know is that once Solomon was born, something changed in here. And now the dreamer began to dream and impart a sense of destiny. This is vital. Why? Well, some of you have children at home. Others of you have grandchildren that you influence. But everybody is connected to somebody. And the way you speak the ideas of God, planting them as seeds in the hearts of other people, actually has an impact on their own destiny. I want you to see this in Scripture. Solomon is talking now, and he's talking about his journey into wisdom. And what he does is he uses conversations that he had with his dad David early in life as a small child. All right, you with me? Verse 3, when I was my father's son, it's Proverbs 4, verse 3, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, stop there. David had many wives, many sons. Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, only had one child at this point, and it's Solomon. So that's why he says, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her, she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Say that with me. Wisdom is the principal thing. Say it again. Wisdom is the principal thing. Seldom in Scripture do you have anybody distill all the great ideas and thoughts and words of Scripture and distill it down to one statement. But here, David did it for Solomon, and he said, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, verse 7, get wisdom. In all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, she'll promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. All right, here's the point. You see the picture of David and Bathsheba. I can almost see it. A mom and a dad sitting down with a small son, and they had this sense that regardless of what the other sons of David had done, good or bad, they had a sense, here is a child of destiny. And they began to groom this child. They began to teach him what he needed to know because of what he was going to be. He was becoming the king of Israel. They knew it. So they began to speak to him according to the destiny. And they told him, son, whatever you do, do not forget my words. Don't forget my words. Get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. All right, fast forward. God shows up to Solomon in a dream and says, you can have anything you want. He chooses wisdom. I would like to suggest to you that the preparation of David with his son that took place over years prepared him to make a decision that was given to him later. Let me rephrase it. Is it possible that the option that was given to Solomon later in life was because he was the only one prepared to make the right decision? No one else in Scripture that I know of was given that option. No one else was given that option. And we also can't find anyone else who was given that preparation. I would like to suggest to you that the words planted in a person's heart attract opportunities for fulfillment. This is true. The words that are planted. You say, well, I have a horrible upbringing. Well, then choose carefully what you feed on. Because you can change the course of your destiny by what you meditate on, what you embrace, what you take to heart and protect and savor and ponder attracts all the materials necessary to fulfill that word, be it good or bad. I can show you in Scripture where somebody who is a gossip and values gossips attracts, supernaturally, attracts those with gossip to them. Those with lust, those with criticism, those with hatred. There's this law of attraction. They attract like heart and like mind according to the standard that that person has set over their heart. So now, put this into kingdom perspective. When a person has had the ideas, the dreams, the thoughts of God planted into a person's heart, that word that becomes protected in the heart starts attracting the opportunities that nobody else on the block gets. A number of years ago, goodness, way back in the 80s, that's quite a few years ago, Bob and Claudia Perry took Benny and me to Israel. And it was a great trip. It was fun to go to the Holy Land. It was fun to see all the sights, and it was just fun. It's the first time we had ever done anything like that. And it was a real treat to go to all three places where Jesus was born. That was one of the highlights. The tour guide for that particular event stood out in front of one of the places where we're looking at these farm fields where they grew grain. And he started to talk to us just kind of spontaneously. He started talking about how we plant crops today and how they planted crops 2,000 years ago. I'm not a farmer, so none of it would make sense to me. And he began to say, he says, today we plow fields and then we plant seeds and cover the seed with the soil. In Bible days, they would put the seed all over the ground. Just follow me. They put the seed all over the ground and then the plow would go wherever the seed was. Now this is interesting. The seed attracted the plow. Here, let me put it into everyday language for you and me. You share the gospel with your neighbor, and they tell you, I don't want to hear it. Don't ever speak to me in that name again. Just smile, because the plow is on the way. It's too late. It is too late. They should have warned you before you opened your mouth, but it's now too late. Why? Because the seed attracts the plow. The seed attracts the workings of God to bring forth fruit, because he says no word of God comes back empty. No word of God comes back void. So here you are. Acts chapter 3 says that you and I, every believer, we are actually descendants of the prophets. That's interesting, isn't it? Descendants of the prophets. It's very easy to look at Solomon's life and say, well, but he was of David's lineage. He had his bloodline. He has his resources. He's got the kingdom. Of course he's going to live that way. He's the son of a king. Listen, Solomon only had David's bloodline. You have God's. There's no excuse. You have God's. The blood of Jesus set you free, put you into a different line of inheritance, a different bloodline. And so here we have this story, this bloodline, where Solomon has an opportunity to see the dreams of his father fulfilled in the shaping of a culture. And that example of having words deposited in him is the example for every believer, because the scripture says we are the descendants of the prophets. Moses looked at all the people of God, says, I want everyone to prophesy. Paul looked at the entire body of Christ, said, I want all of them to prophesy. Basically saying this, everyone is to be a hearer and a declarer of what God is saying. It boils down to this. It's raising our kids. It's our grandkids. You say, well, I have no children. Fine. You got friends. The point is that we are depositing words that are of extreme nature, extreme hope, extreme promise into people's lives. We the terminology that we've used for so many years that Chris has helped with in the prophetic culture is that we look into people's lives. We look for gold. We're not looking for dirt. Dirt is way easier to find than gold. We look for the thing that God has deposited in the person. We look for those things that are in the heart. We call them to the surface. We fan that flame. It's what Jesus did. He looks at Peter, he was flaky. He had great zeal, but he just didn't have a lot else. And Jesus looked at the guy whose name means broken reed. He changes his name to rock. Why? Because he began to talk to him about the stability of his purpose and his destiny. Not just as careless words of flattery. They were not flattery. Flattery is counterfeit honor. This was true biblical prophetic word into a person's life that attracts the plow. What's the plow? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is attracted to the words that had their origins in the heart of God over people's lives. And the great privilege of life. You know how to change a city? How do you talk to the waitress? How do you talk to the guy that you buy clothes from at Macy's? What is the conversation? What are the deposit of seeds, of ideas, of concepts? Because we have a city without hope. And even if all of them were born again, there's a lot of Christians I know that don't have hope. So we've got to get the template of heaven and think in terms of the dream of God over culture, over society. And in conversation, plant the dreams, the ideas. Look into people's heart. Look beyond on the obvious into what God has made that person to be. And call that dream, that destiny out. That's what every parent in this room gets to do. But I'll tell you what, probably most parents in this room that out of anxiety or fear or frustration lost the capacity to dream, with that went the capacity to create destiny. And I believe the Lord is going to do that 1-2 punch this morning, where he is literally restoring the dream to people, and your dream will give you the capacity to plant seed that attracts the plow. I don't mean the harsh dealings. I mean the seed that attracts the water, the activity of God to make things grow. Because inside of you are ideas that will glorify God, and inside of you are seeds for somebody else's idea, somebody else's dream, somebody else's fulfillment in life. The Lord has purpose for every individual to be significant before him, not just as it pertains to eternity, but as it pertains to the impact of the kingdom now, here and now. And that's the privilege of every believer. So we're going to pray into this. I want you to stand, if you would. We're going to pray into the idea of dreams. We're going to pray into the idea of destiny. Here's the connection that I want to emphasize. The capacity for dreaming creates the energy for imparting destiny. The capacity for dreaming is what creates the momentum to breed destiny, sense of destiny and purpose for people all around you. It's tough to try to get this motor going of creating destiny when you're bound by fear, anxiety, all the stuff that messes with all of us. When you lose, you know what? Children have it the best. They don't have to work for a living. They don't have to worry about food being on the table. They don't concern themselves with the car payment, the house payment. They just figure food will be on the table in the morning. They've got this approach to life. You know what happens? As a result, they dream. And no child dreams of being insignificant. Every child I know of wears a cape because they plan to fly somewhere. These kids are born with this inbuilt capacity for, I am a superhero. My grandkids, oh my goodness, what a riot. They are princes, princesses, they are superheroes, they are everything. Why? Because they don't have a worry in the world. Maybe that's why Jesus said, you're not supposed to have a worry in the world. Are you getting the picture? Perhaps you're not supposed to have a worry in the world. Why? Because you get restored to the cape. Come on. You get restored to the dreams. Not the dreams, the self-centered, you know, you understand. I'm not talking about building our empires and kingdoms, but I am talking about the absolute fulfillment in life that God intended for every person. Come on. And I'll tell you what, the next generation needs you to be free to dream. Because in them you'll plant seeds of destiny. Put your hand on your heart. Father, we pray for this. I pray that this 1-2 punch would become as real as it's ever been in our life. You'd impart that to us even now, a grace to rest and in that to dream. I ask as well that you'd stir our heart with a passion for one another's destiny, a passion for fulfillment in life, that we would be kind of like Solomon, who just ended with all his dreams fulfilled. God, I pray for that. I pray that there'd be this unusual gift on this body of believers, that it would be said across the board, that person went home after all their dreams were fulfilled in life. I pray that. I pray that that would become a reality, not just with individuals now, but actually corporately. And I ask all of this so that you would be exalted.